I better have a little of that. As I was thinking about the sermon, I was thinking about how a lot of people just really don't want to talk about those things that are troubling in our lives, that trouble our hearts and our minds and even trouble our understanding, because we've sort of been conditioned nowadays to believe that bad things will be very evident to you no matter what you believe or where you are, that you don't have to really see something as being bad. You should actually know it. And I have a feeling that the people around most of the evil people of this world, to them, they just looked like normal people. And then they started to realize that these people were actually very evil. And I think that sometimes we think that these false teachers that come into a church are going to look a certain way. You're going to see them as false teachers. They're going to have sort of an evilness to them. And I think that that's a major problem, especially in this country, because people seem to have a lack of discernment, and the cry ends up being, let's all just get along. You know, that's the 11th commandment. You know, that's the Rodney King commandment. So, you know, it's like everything is, let's just all get along. And a lot of churches that are gathering this morning around this country would end up seeing the preaching that I and many others are doing as a problem, because they would see this kind of preaching as divisive, as putting barriers between people. And most churches hold to the view that it really doesn't matter what we believe as long as we are sincere. That there's a matter of sincerity. But I'm not putting up any barriers between people. I'm just simply and honestly examining the Word of God. And the epistle that we're going through right now, the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, tells us that we should seek true unity. True unity among believers is not some kind of spiritual Woodstock where we all grab our hands and sit in a circle and sing Kumbaya. That's not unity. That's fantasy. Real unity, holy unity, centers around the truth of the divinely inspired Word of God. And without that truth, we have really nothing to be unified about. And unless and until we all submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible, we'll never really see or have true unity. Now, by my saying that, it doesn't create disunity. But if I am not preaching these messages, there would be disunity. People wouldn't see it as that. They would see that, well, we can all think our own ways. We can all do what we want to do, and we can all put up with as much false doctrine as we can stomach. And to suggest that biblical truth is the problem, and that by dropping all sound biblical doctrine that we would have unity is really the most ridiculous thing that you can hear. Sound biblical, inspired, inerrant, infallible truth really is all we have. We have no revelation of Jesus Christ that is trustworthy and reliable and accurate except through the special and specific revelation that God has already provided for us in Scripture. We don't know or understand anything that is true about the nature and character of God the Father outside of Scripture. We don't know how to be saved, how to have right standing without Scripture. It's Scripture that teaches us what God loves and what God hates. It's Scripture that identifies for us what sin is and what righteousness is. No one person, not a pastor, not a bishop, not a pope, no one has the right to substitute their own words as authority over the Word of God. They don't have the license to create any doctrine based on human reasoning or their own logic. And they don't have the authority to serve God on their own terms. But that's what many people are doing. They do it a lot. And that's really what's creating disunity. It's not really someone like me that's crying out, saying, watch for the false teacher, watch for the false doctrine. But it's the unwillingness of multiple millions of people in the modern church who are chasing spiritual fads, who are promoting new revelations, who are articulating elaborate dreams and visions, who are really impressed with fancy personalities and light shows and circus acts. And yet these people can be absolutely void of any biblical truth. And somehow that's not dividing the church. There is the true church. And it's not always the visible church. The true church can truly be within the visible church, even some that have run amok, because the true church is made up of true believers. And those can be found in many, many churches that even don't hold to sound doctrine. Most churches nowadays seem to have abandoned the gospel. They've taken up the Madison Avenue marketing strategies to artificially grow the church. They put men in, or sometimes even women, in positions of leadership who are not qualified to lead. And you see, heresy comes in all different packages. The most damnable of those is one that denies the deity and work of Christ. Many heresies are really having the meat of a lie covered with the skin of truth. Sort of like looking at a clock. If you take the battery out of it, it'll still be right twice a day. All they have to do is hit those times and say, see, it's right. And it will get people to think that it's always right. Most of this heresy, most of the problem within the church comes cloaked with sincerity. And it really comes cloaked with trying to encourage people to do their best to please God, to satisfy God, to work out a righteousness and hold out to the end. And all the while denying the accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is Christ alone that we have our faith. the church seems to put more emphasis on what is done in the sinner or by the sinner than what was done for the sinner. You see, there's no promise in Scripture that things will get better this side of the final judgment. In the Bible, we notice time and time again where God had enough and he brought terrible judgment on cities, groups, or even the entire world. And sometimes there was just a small remnant left. I mean, after the flood, Noah was only one of eight people spared in the flood. Lot and his two daughters were spared after not even 10 righteous people could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. The number of true believers at any time might well be small, because the way is narrow and few shall find it. Sounds sort of bleak, but we have to remember that our hope is in God. Our hope is in a sovereign God who knows and is capable and will both save his people and also judge those who are not his people. And there's no doubt, even when it looks like the wicked are winning the day, when chaos reigns, that the Lord is still faithful. There is hope in the Lord. And so it's true that preaching against heresy and false teaching, there is a division happening. There is a division, but it's not dividing the church. It's more than likely dividing the goat and the sheep. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, you know, in a church, we're not supposed to separate the wheat from the tares, but we sure can separate the goat from the sheep. Feed them sheep food. Goats hate it. We need to feed the sheep food. And that's what my purpose is, and any pastor should be doing that same thing. We need to hold to true doctrine so the false teachers' doctrines will be put to shame. You know, a lot of people say, well, what does it matter? A lot of people look at salvation as the end. A lot of people say, well, if I'm saved, what does it matter? I'll tell you what it matters. The Lamb of God is worthy of all glory and praise. And when we don't know about him, and we don't know more and more and more and more about what he has done, we are holding back the glory and praise and honor due the Lamb. We need to end up being a church where we end up going, give me more, so I can give him the glory that he deserves. That's not popular today. What's popular today is just getting someone to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, sign a card, and then popishly say, now you're saved. Now you're in. Nothing else. That's not popular. And that will not make the church strong. As a matter of fact, it's the reason the church is so weak today, because they have abandoned these tried and true biblical principles and they've gone after the ways of the world. The great Welsh theologian and preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said, "The greatest danger of all is always the danger of compromise. The danger of allowing the world to dictate to us what we should think and what we should say and do." Now, that is the thing against which we have to fight. You remember how John puts it in his first epistle, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. what they are? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the characteristic of the world always. That was the condition before the flood and in Sodom and Gomorrah, and still is the same today. This is the worldly outlook, and we must never allow it to contaminate us. We must avoid it as the very plague itself, and far from being governed by the world and its outlook and its mentality, we must be governed solely by our love of God, by our concern for His kingdom, and our relationship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, end quote. I absolutely agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, because I don't think that the church should ever be popular with the world. When you start to see people clamoring to get into a church, you probably see a lot of worldliness within that body. I'll tell you what, I don't think people would be clamoring to see the Apostle Peter preach a 3-day revival. This man was right as rain, but he would definitely be ostracized today as being divisive and unloving. And as these church growth gurus would be praying that Peter would have a new enlightenment, that he would have some sort of baptism of kindness and mercy, because they would see people walking out the door instead of worshiping and praising God. But Peter was a man who was earnestly contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so with that, let's turn to our text for this morning. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. But for context's sake, let's start with verse 4. You know what they always say? It's context, context, context. So starting with verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to reserve for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord." Now, if you remember in verse 3 of 2 Peter, it says that their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about this, and he's attempting to comfort the elect who end up seeing these false teachers and how they are treating the true believers. And basically Peter is saying, don't worry. God will treat them like any other enemy that he has. And Peter wanted to be sensitive with his pastoral duties and speak a word of comfort to these believers, even though in both of these illustrations found in 2 Peter, God does a wholesale devastation on all living people. Once on the whole face of the earth in the flood, and once on the whole region of the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in each of these cases, because of this wholesale devastation, Peter wants to stop and say, you know what? God knows how to rescue. And God will rescue. And so we read in verse 6 of our text, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Now, almost all the translations say that God making these cities an example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. But I don't think this really captures Peter's point. Because he uses the word tithemi. And it's always used in a sense of doing something very purposefully, something very specific. So God didn't make these cities sinful. He made these cities an example. And the word tithemi is often translated with the word appoint. And I think we should do that here. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't just happen to end up the proverbial example of what was going to happen to the ungodly. From the very beginning, God himself appointed Sodom and Gomorrah to this very end. And so it's this divine appointment that we see the final future judgment at work in the past, therefore still active and still at work even today in the present. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire and brimstone is proverbial whenever the Bible is known, wherever the Bible is known or read. And that's not by accident. This is God's intent. It was already the proverbial, even in the Old Testament. If we were to look at Lamentations 4:6 or Amos 4:11 or Isaiah 1:9, 13:19. But he also has this, and we see it in Zephaniah. So if you would just please turn to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. You don't turn there very often, do you? Okay. So let's start at verse 8, Zephaniah 2. And here it says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. If you would please now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll look at verses 22 through 24. And here, starting with verse 22, it says, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say when they see these plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear. nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done this, done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? So we see that the destruction of Babylon, of Edom, of Moab, and even Old Testament Israel is compared to the archetypal destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even seen in some sense as a continuation of the same destruction. It means that this is by God's divine appointment, not only in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but in each of these successive destructions, we see future judgment and destruction. It's used as an example, as an archetype of future destruction. And this is what explains how, in speaking of false teachers, those who follow after their sensuality, Peter is able to say long ago destruction, that their destruction is coming. It's going to come just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's going to be sudden, without warning. It's going to be swift, probably in a single day. It's going to have totality of destruction where there's nothing left. And it's going to have lasting effects. Because remember, the whole land was burned with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown, nothing growing, no plant can sprout. It's going to be a wasteland forever. It's this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that God has appointed as an example of what's going to happen with these ungodly false teachers. That should make you tremble. That should make any pastor standing in a pulpit tremble. He should be in the pulpit with fear and trembling. Lord, help me to teach and preach what is from your word. Otherwise, let me be quiet. This is coming. And wouldn't you like to know if this is coming, that you've been built up, that you have been given the information, that you would grow in your knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. Enough with this, I'm saved and that's all I need to do. All I need to go to church is to gather together so we can sing and have a good time. This should be edifying. This should be building up for you folks. I also in my study need to be built up. For any pastor who says, well, you know what, I know it, now it's just me getting it to you. I need to continually grow, just as you folks need to continually grow. And so we see that this is going to happen, and that judgment is not as far off as people think. That there's some judgment that is asleep right now. It's not gonna be sleeping. It's gonna happen. It's gonna happen quickly. But, you know, Peter talks about that rescue of hope. With Noah and the seven others. And then in verse 6, it's the righteous Lot. You see, it wasn't long after having left the city that Lot saw the whole place burned in ashes. And then he saw his wife turning. And she was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back and she was destroyed by God. And I don't know if you ever notice, it never really says anything about Lot's daughters. I think that's just a matter of the mercy of God. If you read the story, you can understand why. You know, it's in the trauma of all of this, Lot drank. He got drunk. And his daughters, fearing that there was no one left to give them children, had sexual relationships with their own father. And we won't go so far as to say that they were righteous, but God did spare them. But one thing that it does say is Lot was righteous. As a matter of fact, if you look at verses 7 and 8, Lot is called righteous three times. And through all of this, that righteous man felt his righteous soul tormented. And I want to let you know that if God calls someone righteous once, he's righteous. But if he says it three times, he's trying to make a point. And it's because he said it once. If it was just once, we might go, let's get a better translation. Let's make sure our source is right. But he says it three times just to hammer it and say, here is a righteous man. Peter marks Lot's righteousness in a way that really gets to the heart of it. Peter tells us why he was righteous. In verses 7 and 8, we see that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered righteous Lot. And here we go. Who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Here's one thing. For that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented, and it tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Do you know how you know he was righteous? It was because he had a hatred of sin. He hated sin, even his own. He might have been a weak father. He drank too much, at least at one point. And we can all admit that no one lives their lives with a constant sense of the presence of God. And no one is so righteous that everything they do is in constant submission to the authority of God and done to the honor and glory of God. But his desire was to please God. He wouldn't have any part of the filth which he lived in. He was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled people. Now that word righteous in the Greek is the word dikaios. And it means that Lot had a judicial righteousness, that it was imputed to him just as it was to Abraham, as we see in Genesis 15:6. And I think this is interesting. I mentioned this during the Bible study on Wednesday. When I go to the county map and I look at a parcel of land and I click on that parcel of land, do you know what I see? I see who it's owned by. Doesn't matter if you paid cash for it. Doesn't matter if you have only paid a little bit of a down payment for it. I see the name of the person. I don't see the bank. In most cases, it's the bank who owns it. That is accredited to the person who bought the property. That is a similar idea to imputed. It's accredited to you or credited to you. And so Lot, he was a believer. He had faith. And he had this imputed righteousness from God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God." And so we see in verse 8, it informs us that even though Lot messed up and Lot had some things that he was still working on, he saw the promotion of the homosexuality and it tormented his soul day after day. Lot knew deep in his heart what was right and what was wrong, what was godly and what was godless, what was moral and what was immoral. And you hear a lot of people excuse their own sin in their life, and they say, "Well, you know, we all struggle with sin." And that's as if that's the final word. Ah, you know what? We're all sinners. You know, that'd be like me lining up for a race and going, "You know what? As we all start this race, we're going to be huffing and puffing within just a couple yards here. You know, and then our body is going to start aching." And what does that have to do with the race? You're not in the race to start it. You're in the race to finish it. You're not in the race to see how much you have to huff and puff to get to the finish line. What you do is you condition your bodies so that the breathing has a less hindrance to you getting to the finish line. So this whole thing of, well, you know, we all sin, and then just leaving it, that's not running the race. That's just sitting there saying the obvious. When there's exertion, there's something that happens. And what happens is Lot saw the immoral excess of the Sodomites, and it bothered him. And like Noah, he preached against it. He ran the race for the prize. I know when God changed my heart. And he did a work of grace in my heart. I saw my own sinfulness. I saw it. I hated it. And I still hate it. It's not a matter of the fact that we are not fully sanctified. It's a fact, are we running the race as for the prize? Do we live in this world and do we see all of this sin and are we okay with it? Or does it trouble our hearts? Does it vex our souls? You know, it seems like nowadays, when you talk about the Bible, everyone seems to be just an expert on it, with no study at all. They talk about the music, they talk about the preaching, they talk about this doctrine, that doctrine. Have you studied it? Well, no, but this is what I believe. I'll tell you what, when I go and I have a legal problem and I go into the lawyer, I don't go into his office and start telling him what he needs to do for my case. I tell him what the problem is and I let him tell me what he's going to do. When I go to the doctor, the same thing. I don't sit there and have a serious illness and then tell the doctor how to treat me. I tell him what I feel, what's happening in me, and I let him tell me what to do. Too many people need to just, I hate to say it, they need to zip it. Listen. Listen to the word of God. Instead of saying what they think in their own minds. And everyone has this expert opinion regarding God and Christ and salvation. They always have something to say about it. But you know what Scripture says? The law was given that every mouth be stopped and the whole world be found guilty before him. But you know, we have a lot of people that like to talk. They like to brag on themselves, brag on their works, brag on their witness, brag on their knowledge of God, even though it might be just a little aspect of it. And then when you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, you start talking about the things that the Bible talks about, they seem to have no problem. Our Lord denounced those cities. And he did it for a reason. You know, Peter wanted these believers to know that the judgment of God was evident. And it would be imminent. And that it would come across and against these false religious teachers who were teaching demonic and immorality. You know what? True believers have struggles. We've seen that. We've seen that true believers will struggle with, I'm not sure, is this true or this true? And so in verse 9, Peter says, in a sinful world, if God saved Noah and Lot, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If we're the Lord's here today, he has delivered us. He has pulled many of us out of false religion. He's pulled us and drawn us aside out of the ways of the world. And that's why just this mere professionism, you know, you profess Christ. I think it's amazing how when you look at the statistics for the United States, how many people say they're Christians. How many people have no clue and they follow their own ways, their own heart, their own sinfulness. They're okay with everything else that happens to everybody else. And then you have those people that are in that fringe like that. And then you have the people who have signed a card, prayed a prayer, walked the aisle, raised their hand, whatever. But that's all they have. I'm a Christian. I profess. The Lord knows me. Really? On that day, he will say that many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, look at the things we've done in your name. And he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. There is a separating out of his people from the world. And so verse 9, we see it says, and to reserve the judgment, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It means they didn't have a ransom. It means they don't have a representative before a holy God. It means that they are just going to try to fix themselves up, look a little bit clean on the outside, and yet the inside is filthy. We need more than just professionism. We need more than just saying, I am a believer. We need a life as the fruit, not the root. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. Don't switch them. It should be something that you desire to do because of who you are. There are so many people that profess to know Christ, and yet in their deeds, it shows that they don't know him. And Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. none of us are good by nature. But you see, when it pleased God to regenerate the heart and open our eyes to Christ, we then understood the reverence for God, for the reverence for Christ, and it caused us to look at Him and Him alone. That's what a true Christian is. That we've been redeemed. That He has made us alive in Christ. He has delivered us out of the desire to go back. And if we do for a minute, we just can't stand it. If a profession is not based on the Word of God or the work of Jesus Christ alone, it is a false profession. God knows how to rescue the godly out of temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment. That, of course, refers to the great white throne of Revelation 20. 11 through 15, when all the ungodly of all ages are judged finally and then cast into hell. And so Peter keeps this in mind as he's going through the unrighteousness of people. He's talking about the false believer, the false prophet. We have to realize that there is that rescue. But if you notice in verse 10, he says that this judgment, especially, he's looking at back at the main idea, the false teachers. He's saying those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And so the ungodly indulge, they go after. They go after the flesh as a god. They serve and worship their own bodies. While the truly righteous are those who are greatly distressed. They're even tormented in their souls day by day. And you notice it says despises authority. It doesn't say despises authorities. It's actually a singular. They might despise all authority over them, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about one authority. It's talking about the authority of God. So again, it's speaking to those who are in the flesh, who are enemies of God. You know, we see it's speaking to those who are in the flesh, who are by nature waiting for such time as they will either be called by God and saved, or they will come to judgment. You know, so many people just think it's all in their hands and they do as they will. I once heard a pastor say that God never sends anyone to hell. They decide. That's heresy. It is God's judgment. It isn't your decision because you did wrong. That is something where He casts you. And that gets to where, you know, the biggest problem is people don't see the sovereignty of God. They think they have absolutely free will to do whatever. But the Bible says that your will is bound. It's bound by your nature. You're born fallen. So you tell me where your will is free. Left to ourselves, we would always choose that which is contrary to God's will. And at one time, all of us, even those us who have been saved, were enemies of the absolute sovereignty and authority of Jesus Christ. And then one day, He opened our eyes and our hearts. And we couldn't believe what we had just done. But up until that day, we wielded our own will as if it was something special. Do you know what it's like? It's like you have a little child. You know how when a child has something and you go to take it and they rear back? It doesn't matter what that is. It could be a knife. And you sit there and you grab for this knife and this child pulls away because they don't want you to have what they have. They don't look at the danger of the knife. That's exactly what our will does. Our will is bound by our nature. And we don't care if it is dangerous. If it's something that is going to harm us, we don't want anyone to tell us we can't have it. And you would think that that's a child who does that. But as adults, wouldn't you think that we would have a much better idea of that? That we would understand the problem with our will, but we don't. Our eyes are closed. But there's scripture like Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 that make it very clear that God is sovereign in our salvation. But then in verse 10 it says that they are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Those who despise the authority, this is really wild. That word presumptuous in this is only used right here in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's the word tolemais. And it means being daring or audacious. So you despise authority even though you have less power. It's like this person who is standing there, you have a police officer who has his gun drawn and he starts arguing with them. He knows that he has less power and authority, but he's still willing to argue. It's like the person standing before the judge who can take and cast them into prison, but they still sit there and argue, knowing that they have less authority than the judge does. That takes daring. That takes audacity to stand and rebel as if you're a child. You know, you see children doing this all the time. They despise all the authority. They go against their parents. And yet, their parents are the ones that give them food and shelter. But so many of these children do that. But then it says that they're self-willed. And the Greek word there is aphetes. And it means to be self-pleasing, to be arrogant. It's about pleasing yourself. And it's not, nothing is beyond you. It's all about you. The person who despises authority is angry toward the authorities that God has put and appointed to constrain their evil. That's what authority is. To constrain your evil. Your evil thoughts, your evil deeds, so that you don't play out on them. He puts these people in place, and sometimes these authorities don't even desire that position. They just are appointed that by the will of God. There are governments all over this world that they don't have it right, but their authority keeps people from going to the depths of sin that they would if it wasn't that restraint. But you know, the other part of this is that in their presumptuous, self-willed state, they're not even afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. People who have more glory and worth and significance. And the word dignitaries is actually the Greek word doxa. And it always, in the New Testament, is always a good opinion concerning someone, resulting in praise and glory and honor. And God gives people in this world glory and position, glory and understanding, glory and power. And those who despise authorities, they speak away against this. Even when these people are appointed by God, they're presumptuous. They don't care. Verse 11 really puts this into context because it says basically the same thing that Jude says. It says, whereas angels are greater in power and might and do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The holy angels don't treat authorities that way, even though angels are more powerful than we are. They're able to do more things than we can. They're far superior in their glory, far superior in their power, but they don't dare bring accusation. If you'd please turn to Jude 9. Jude 9. Here, it's an example of Michael the archangel. And here it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Michael did not despise authority, even whatever earthly authority Satan had. Instead, he said, the Lord, it's the Lord's authority that you ought to be worried about. And so, don't be surprised when false teachers continue and many people follow their destructive ways, like we see in 2 Peter 2:2. Even when these people are following, there's a day. There's a day. There's a day of their doom. But there's also a day where God delivers the godly. God never says he'll remove it, but he does say he'll see us through it. And he shows us the way to not get schnookered by their evil, deceitful lies. And he shows it in 1 Peter. Remember, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Pursue these things. Because if you do, you won't be ashamed. You won't be caught up in the things of the world. You won't grow weary of doing good. Don't be discouraged by all these false teachers around. Press on, but press on in truth. God is a faithful judge. He'll punish the wicked, but he will also deliver the righteous. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please confirm to our hearts that which is true. Give us even a better understanding of even the most difficult portions of Scripture. I pray we would have an understanding that this is how Satan works, that he has these lies that he offers a higher life, a better life, an eternal life, and in the end, he promises we'll be like God. I pray that we will not believe that lie. I pray that we would only believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. That we would see the preciousness of what He has done for those who are wretched. That He has paid it all. And that it is only in Him that we have our confidence. I thank you and praise you for that. In His most precious name, amen.